Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're continuing through this wonderful Old Testament book, and we'll be wrapping up our look at the Ten Commandments today. Exodus, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 17 this morning. Beginning in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's bow one more time and ask for the Lord's help as we come to His Word. Our God and Father, as we gather this morning in Your presence, and as we come to Your Word, we pray, as Augustine once did, that You would command what You will, and that You would grant what You command. So help us, Lord, to understand Your Word this morning, and work in us by Your Spirit so we may respond in love and wonder and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the first word that comes to your mind when you think about the Ten Commandments? Maybe a list, rules, burden. What about love? It's probably not the first word that comes to most of our minds, but Scripture would have us see the Ten Commandments as a call to love. And you remember how Jesus summarized the two great demands of God's law. Back in Matthew 22, He says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And then right on the heels of that, He says the second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And so loving God and loving people are what the Ten Commandments is really about. And we spent a few weeks looking at the first four commandments, which focus on our duty to love God supremely. And now as we come to commandments 5 through 10, the focus shifts now to loving our neighbors. And there are a number of different issues addressed here. You probably picked up on that as I read through the verses. But each of these six commandments is ultimately about doing good to your neighbor. That's really what they're getting at. In fact, in the reading earlier from Romans 13, that's how Paul summarizes this section of the Decalogue, isn't it? He quotes four of the six commandments here in this passage. And then just for good measure, he says, and any other commandment, they're all summarized in this one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. By implication, love does good to a neighbor. Therefore, he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, loving your neighbor by doing them good, by seeking their welfare and well-being, is what commandments 5 through 10 are all about. Well, what does loving your neighbor look like? You see, as people who we've experienced God's love in Jesus Christ, as Craig prayed about, the love of the Father has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we want to love others, and yet we need to know what that looks like. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? And these six commandments show us. They describe different actions and words and even thoughts that all contribute to loving our neighbors. And so we're going to look at each of them briefly in turn. Six commandments here. We spent an entire sermon last week on one commandment, so you can do the math and figure out when you're going to get to go home today. I will try to be concise. But first, the fifth commandment, honor your parents. You see there in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So the fifth commandment takes us right into the home. and that's fitting. The home is the most basic social unit. It's where we first learn to relate to other people. It's in the home that we meet our first neighbors. They go by the name Mom and Dad. This is the first commandment with a promise attached. You see there in the verse there, verse 12, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this is not a guarantee that if you just honor your parents well, you will live to 100, 120, or whatever you consider a long life to be. This is really about Israel's tenure in the promised land. They would enjoy God's blessings in the land if they obeyed the covenant stipulations, if they passed on the faith to their children. On the other hand, disobedience, as we know, would result in cursing, ultimately exile. And yet there is a principle woven into Scripture, isn't there, that children who obey their parents, who learn from their parents' wisdom, who seek to honor their parents, generally, they do better in life. Generally, they are more successful. And this command here is for Israel's good. Now, notice in the command, both father and mother are worthy of honor. This isn't simply about dads getting respect. This is mom and dad equally deserving of honor. Now, how can you honor your parents? Well, first, give them your respect. That's really at the heart of this command to honor father and mother. We need to recognize the unique position they occupy in our lives. God created the family, and he gave it a certain order. And children, you need to realize that God's design is that you grow up in a family with your parents exercising care for you and exercising authority over you. He's put them in your life for your good. You may not realize it, but you need them. And those of you who are older now and have had time to reflect on growing up in a family and maybe have kids, grandkids of your own, you realize this, don't you? That you don't come out of the womb with all the knowledge and the wisdom and the skills that you need. You need your parents' nurture and their instruction, even their admonition and discipline at times. And so the position of parents in the family, that position itself gives them a certain dignity. And so children should esteem their parents, ought to hold them in high regard. Now, that's more difficult to do with some parents, isn't it? You know, many people grow up in wonderful families with a helpful, kind mom and dad. Others, you know, maybe you did not grow up in a two-parent family and you don't know one of your parents very well. You never were close with them. Others have to endure abusive parents, negligent parents. And so it's challenging. How do you honor parents that in themselves seem so dishonorable? And yet the fifth commandment still calls us to acknowledge in some way their status as the people who gave us life. Even though in their character and their behavior they may not be very worthy of honor, yet that unique position that God has given them as the people who brought us into the world requires that we show them honor. And even good parents are far from perfect, aren't they? Those of you who are parents know this painfully well. Children, realize your parents struggle to obey God just like you do. It doesn't mean, you know, sometimes they're unkind. Sometimes they're short-tempered. Sometimes they may seem to be unfair. It doesn't mean that they don't love you. It means that they sin, too. Your mom and dad are just as much in need of the forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ as you are. And I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says here about the fifth commandment. It mentions a number of things that it requires of us, but it says, among other things, God's will for me in this commandment is that I be patient with my parents' failings. In other words, I can honor my parents by showing them grace and mercy. I can honor my parents by overlooking their faults and even forgiving them when they sin against me. So we should show respect to our parents. We should give them our obedience and especially for those of you children who are still young and at home, this is an important duty to recognize. Paul applies the commandment this way, Ephesians 6:1. He says, children, obey your parents. You know, children, have you ever wondered what God wants you to do each day? You know, you wake up in the morning, what should I do today? Well, one thing, obey your mom and dad. It's as simple as that. God has given them authority to exercise for your good. It may not always feel like it's for your good. It may feel restrictive, but it is for your benefit. And obeying them is, in a sense, like obeying God. Colossians 3:20 says that obeying your parents pleases the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that it is right, it is good to obey your parents. You know, I would encourage you, give them prompt obedience. You know, when mom and dad say, do this, the answer should be, yes, mom, yes, dad, rather than responding like they asked you to pull each of your toenails off one by one. Now, there are limits to obedience. You know, all human authority is qualified. No human authority is absolute. And so, parents, you can't require your children to do what God forbids. Likewise, you can't forbid what God requires. And so, if dad drives you to the bank and hands you a gun and says, go rob it, you have to say no. I don't think that's a surprise. But you can't do what God forbids. Often, this conflict between what parents demand and what God requires is an issue when one or both parents are unbelievers. You know, you grow up in a household where maybe dad is not a Christian and he has different desires, different demands than maybe a Christian father would. Or maybe mom says you can't attend church. And what do? You're called to honor your parents, but also at the same time, you're to gather with brothers and sisters to worship. We know honoring God takes precedence even over honoring parents, but even still, there are ways to show honor and respect, even when you can't obey the demand. And I'll just add this before we look at the last way to honor. The obligation to obey parents goes away when adult children, move out and begin new families. Genesis 2:24 talks about the man leaving his father and his mother and cleaving to his wife. It's not entire separation, but the obligations change. Parents, don't demand that your adult children do everything you want them to do. The goal in raising kids is that they become mature, responsible adults who know how to make decisions. And as a parent of an adult, you don't have that kind of authority to demand obedience in everything. Don't make them choose between you or their spouse. Often that's so much of the family conflict that takes place is parents being too demanding and overbearing with their adult children. Nevertheless, children in the home of their parents are called to obey. And then, real briefly, another way to honor your parents, care for them as they age. And I think this is really the primary thrust of this commandment here, is that the Lord wants to ensure that aging elderly parents who are no longer able to care for themselves like they once did, no longer able to provide for themselves like they once did, will be taken care of in their old age. You know, in the ancient Israelite world, there were no retirement plans. You know, no social security programs. Elderly parents depended on their children. And the situation, it's a bit different today, isn't it? We have some safeguards for being taken care of in old age. But the obligation to care for one's parents still remains. I would say especially as they become less able to care for themselves. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says a widow's children or even her grandchildren must take care of her. They must show love and concern and care for this relative. And then just a little bit later in verse 8 in 1 Timothy 5, Paul even says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is how seriously the Lord takes this duty to care for one's parents. And obviously, how that care is provided, it's going to differ from family to family. Life circumstances come into play. Often, the child who lives closest to the aging parents takes on more of the responsibility. You know, specialized medical needs might mean that the elderly parent needs to live in a care facility rather than in their children's home. So there's all kinds of ways that can play out. But the important thing is that children ensure that their parents are cared for rather than, you know, the pressure in our very individualistic society is just to move on. You know, you get out of the house, you start your own life, do your own thing, and forget about the people who brought you into this world. And it's really only appropriate that children would show this kind of care for their parents. You know, how many hours did parents spend taking care of young children, waking up in the middle of the night to change a diaper or to feed them, and then as they begin to grow up a bit, providing guidance and direction and wisdom? And how many sacrifices did parents make? And we only realize it once we get to be parents, right? And too often we take it for granted when we're young. And so doing the same for our parents, providing care and love and concern and giving our time and our resources to them is a way to show our gratitude and our respect. And so first, the fifth commandment calls us to honor our parents. And then the sixth commandment, don't murder. You can see it there in verse 13. The sixth commandment is concerned with the sanctity of human life. And this is really taken up in much more detail in chapter 21. We're going to get there in a few weeks. And so I'll try to be brief today on this one. If you're wondering, you know, hey, why didn't he address certain issues? We're probably going to get to it in chapter 21 when we get there in a few weeks. Well, what's prohibited here in the sixth commandment? If you grew up with the King James Version, it says, thou shalt not kill. Now, that's not the best translation, at least not in contemporary English. The Hebrew verb here is more specific. It's not just killing in general. There's really two categories that it covers. It's used in the Old Testament for premeditated taking of human life. So willfully killing out of malice or for personal, selfish purposes. But it's also used for unintended homicide. So causing loss of human life because of carelessness or negligence. And it's important to recognize that the command itself here, the sixth commandment, doesn't forbid certain other forms of taking human life. For example, capital punishment or killing in war. How do we know that's not forbidden here? Well, just a little bit later in Exodus, the law prescribes that those who take human life should be put to death. Deuteronomy 20 and 21 provide instructions to Israel about going to war, which includes killing enemy soldiers. And so those kinds of things are not murder, according to the Bible. Even killing in self-defense is permitted. We'll see this in Exodus 21, verse 2. What's in view here is the unjust or the unlawful taking of human life. And you think about, why is murder prohibited? You know, in some ways it seems like common sense, right? If you're going to have a just society, a society where people can be free to live their lives, their physical life needs to be protected. But in the Bible, we see that because human beings are created in the image of God, because every man, woman, and child is an image bearer, their life must be protected and preserved. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. His blood should be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so you can see there that the image of God in human beings necessitates that their life be respected. As image bearers, all people have inherent value. They have inherent dignity. They must be treated with love and respect. Even the fall into sin, you know, that's the reality for us. Even as sinners, the image of God in us has not been obliterated. You know, it's marred, it's defaced and defigured in some ways, and yet sinful human beings are still image bearers. And so human life is holy, we could say. It's God's gift, and only He has the right to end the life of image bearers. Now, there are a number of different applications that could be made here. You know, for example, the sixth commandment forbids abortion, murder in the womb, murder of an image bearer in its most vulnerable state. The sixth commandment forbids euthanasia, the murder of somebody with a terminal illness. And you may remember in 2016, California became the seventh state in the nation to legalize physician-assisted suicide or physician-assisted dying. You know, we put lame horses out of their misery, but that's not how you treat an image bearer. The sixth commandment would also forbid suicide, which is really just self-murder. And we know that Jesus taught that the seeds of murder are found in every human heart. The detective in Chesterton's Father Brown murder mysteries makes a statement. He says, "You see, it was I who killed all these people." He's acknowledging the fact that murder begins in the heart. It begins with sinful anger, malicious thoughts, envy, jealousy, and so on. And so Jesus says we have to root those things out. We'll have opportunity to come back to some of these details in future weeks, but I just want to, before we move on to the seventh commandment, just focus for a second on the positive side of this commandment. See, every one of these commandments, if it's a negative command, it implies the positive. If it's a positive command, it implies the negative. And so the command here, don't murder, put positively, requires that we do everything we can, everything within our lawful power, to protect and preserve and promote human life. And so the sixth commandment calls us to be very careful, to be very careful. As people who ought to be pro-life from womb to tomb, we have to be very careful not to endanger others' lives and well-being. And that's how it's been interpreted historically. Maybe later this afternoon, if you have access to the Westminster Larger Catechism, go look at how the Westminster Larger Catechism expounds this duty. It's very detailed. It's also very profitable and helpful. I won't go into it right now. But do you see here how things like texting while you're driving, it's actually a sixth commandment issue. It's not just, you know, common sense wisdom. We're dealing here with our duty to protect life. That second or two that it takes to look down and tap out a message puts others' lives at risk, not to mention your own life. And you could multiply examples in this regard. I'll leave it to you to work out how this applies to the pandemic we've been living through and how this might be practiced in that context. God is the author of human life, and He doesn't treat life lightly. And so it's imperative that we as His people take seriously our duty to protect life. So the sixth commandment, don't murder, preserve life. Moving on to the seventh commandment in verse 14, don't commit adultery. And so we go here from the sanctity of life to the sanctity of marriage. And adultery here, obviously, a married person having sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. And if you go through the rest of the Bible, you know that the Bible also prohibits any other kind of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. The seventh commandment focuses specifically on this issue of adultery, but really it can be applied to any type of sexual sin. Now, people hear what the Bible has to say, for example, about adultery and think that God is just a killjoy. You know, God has the sensibilities of a Victorian grandmother, and he's squeamish about sex. And that's not the case. It's God's good creation. He invented it. He gives it as a gift to be enjoyed by husbands and wives in the context of that covenant relationship. I mean, you can look at Proverbs 5 and Song of Solomon to see what God thinks about sex. But the concern here is not so much sexual promiscuity, although that's a factor, but faithfulness to one's spouse. Remember, all of these commands are ultimately about loving your neighbor, doing good to your neighbor. And God's concern here is that spouses be honored, that the marriage relationship be treated as holy. You know, our culture has bought into the idea that sex between two consenting individuals is okay, that it's fine, that nobody gets hurt. And yet, it's a lie. It's not true. Sexual immorality, no matter what the form is, always harms your neighbor. And I don't think we typically think about this issue in that regard. Sexual immorality is not love. It, no matter how hard you might try to convince yourself it is, it's lust. It's selfishness. It's a complete disregard for the other's well-being. And you just think of, for example, the case here, adultery. The innocent spouse is crushed by the sense of betrayal. The covenant relationship is broken. There's loss of trust. You know, often adultery results in divorce. Families are split apart. The children have to deal with the emotional trauma and the confusion. It's not a harmless sin. Or even sex between unmarried persons. You know, parents and friends are hurt. It ruins reputations. Conscience is defiled. Even worse, conscience is dulled and even hardened to God's word. I've known a number of professing Christians who became involved in immoral relationships, and the longer those relationships went on, the more they began to doubt what they believe. It seemed like almost without fail, they began to question the Christian faith. And were they making excuses for their sin, or was the sin eroding their faith? I don't know for sure. It's probably both. But the reality is that sexual immorality is not a harmless sin. It really does factor into loving your neighbor. And much more could be said about this issue, but I think it's crucial for us as the people of God to be convinced that sexual immorality is not just wrong, it's a failure to love your neighbor. And so the question that ought to direct all of our thinking, all of our activity when it comes to this area, is not what do I want, what will satisfy me, but how can I love my neighbor the way that Christ has loved me? So, the fifth commandment, honor your parents. The sixth commandment, do not murder. Seventh, do not commit adultery. And then eighth, there in verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. So, stealing, taking something that belongs to someone else without their permission, without the legal right to do so. Now, the possibility of stealing implies what? The possibility of ownership. The Bible affirms the right to private property. Chapter 22 of Exodus, we'll come to it soon. It goes into a lot of detail about property, and we'll look at that later. It could be argued, and it often has, that property should be understood as an extension of the person of the owner. And so even here in the Eighth Commandment, don't steal, don't take something that doesn't belong to you. Even here we're dealing with an attack on the image of God in the owner of that property. It's an injury to their person. It's not just a loss of possessions. J.I. Packer says, "Love to our neighbor requires us to hold sacred not only his person and his marriage, but also his property and his due." And so again, you can see how serious this is. It's not just a matter of, well, that person, they have more than they need, they won't miss it. It's a serious injury to someone who has received whatever it is they have as a gift from the Lord. So obviously, you shouldn't shoplift. Don't go home today and covet your neighbor's brand new car and steal it. Okay? But there are less obvious ways of stealing. And they're probably more common than we realize. You know, employees can steal time from their employer, even money from their employer. You know, lying on your time card about the number of hours you worked and then getting paid for work you did not do. Or if you're a salaried employee, you know, you start late, you go home early, you extend the coffee break, extend the lunch break. Employers can steal too. Not paying people for the work that they do. Not paying your employees on time, withholding from them the money that they're due. We steal when we don't pay back debts or we fail to pay them on time. You know, we're robbing the lender of money that is rightly theirs, the use of money that is rightly theirs. Overpricing goods and services is a form of stealing. You know, taking advantage of someone's need. Early in March, there were two brothers in Tennessee who foresaw that hand sanitizer was going to be in high demand during the pandemic. And so they began buying up as much as they could. One of the brothers went on a 1,300-mile road trip throughout Tennessee and Kentucky, just clearing out the shelves of every store he came across, every Walmart, every little shop. And in all, they bought about 17,000 bottles of hand sanitizer. And then they tried to sell them on Amazon with a steep markup, anywhere between $8 and $70. And so taking advantage of people, they're stealing money from people. And the brothers got caught. They ended up donating most of the supplies to a local church for distribution to people in need. But what the brothers did here, it's a violation of the Eighth Commandment, along with probably several other commandments as well. You know, instead of stealing, God calls us to work hard. He calls us to work hard so that we can provide for ourselves and those who depend on us, but not even just that, so that we can be generous. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So Paul's saying, look, if you struggle with stealing, trust God enough to provide for you through honest labor. And then rather than focusing on what you want from somebody else and taking it, just give. Be generous. Give as much as you can to those in need. And so the Eighth Commandment, do not steal. Moving on, the Ninth Commandment, don't lie. Verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, the immediate context here is the law court. False means untrue. So in other words, don't give false testimony, untrue testimony in court. You must, as God's people, we must tell the truth when called upon to do so in that context. But the intent of the ninth commandment really goes beyond just the courtroom. In all of life, God wants us to be truth tellers, to be people who value the truth, who promote truth. Again, Paul in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And you can see it there even in Paul's application of the ninth commandment here, the concern for others. For we are members of one another. God's concern here in the ninth commandment is not only that we say what's true, but also that we look out for others' well-being. The verse doesn't say, don't bear false witness. It says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You see, lying is not simply a private evil. It certainly is that. But it's a social evil as well. It does harm to the person you're called to love and serve. You know, you think about a teenage daughter going out on a Friday night, and she tells mom and she lies to mom and dad about where she's going, about whom she'll be spending time with. And if that happens enough times and she gets caught enough times, the trust breaks down, doesn't it, between parent and child. And every healthy relationship is founded on trust. And so if a mom can't trust her daughter to be truthful, that fellowship, that relationship that ought to exist between parent and child is destroyed. We break the ninth commandment by exaggerating. You know, misrepresenting often even small details of your life. And it might not seem like a big deal. You know, you're just kind of embellishing a bit. But think about it in the context of, you know, a business person trying to win a new client. And you overstate your experience. You overstate your expertise. And the other person puts their trust in you, signs the contract, and then you deliver an inferior product or maybe an inferior service, something that doesn't live up to their expectation. You've caused harm. What about gossip? It's probably the most common violation of the ninth commandment. You know, gossip is passing along information or rumors that can't really be verified. It also includes sharing something that might be true, but it's not necessary for the hearer to know. And usually, an element of secrecy is involved, right? We don't want the person we're gossiping about to know. And whether we admit it or not, the motivation typically is to damage that person's reputation in other people's eyes. You know, maybe we want that individual to be thought of more poorly so we appear in a better light. And Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." A good reputation is a valuable thing. And gossip and slander and other such things, they steal that reputation from a neighbor. And it isn't easy to restore one's reputation. Once the lies, you know, are out there, once they're all over social media, it's not easy to recover one's good name. And so your words, they have power. You know that little children's song, what is it, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me"? Very untrue. Words have power to do good. They have power to do harm to your neighbor. And so God calls us as his people who want to love him and love our neighbors well, to give careful attention, to speak the truth, to speak what is right and honorable and good for our neighbor's well-being. So the ninth commandment, don't lie. Now we come to the tenth and final commandment here in verse 17, don't covet. If you look there at verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." So it's interesting to note here, the tenth commandment's not dealing with actions. It's not even dealing with words. It gets inside of us now. And it's dealing with the inner attitudes of the heart, the inner thoughts of the mind and our desires. Coveting is wanting what belongs to someone else. And you can see the examples given here in verse 17. Somebody's spouse, their servants, their work animals. And in case you think that doesn't cover anything that you're tempted to covet, it says anything that is your neighbor's. very broad here. Now, we need to realize desire itself is not wrong. Desire itself is not sinful. God created us as creatures of desire. I mean, you even hear it in the Psalms, the psalmist saying that they desire nothing else but to be in God's house. They desire nothing else but to know God well. The problem is inordinate desire, disordered desires, desires that are corrupted by the sin within our hearts. You know, we often desire the wrong things, or we might desire something that's not wrong in itself, but it becomes a controlling desire, an idolatrous desire. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big deal, right? I mean, they're just desires. They're just these things going on inside of me. They're not harming anybody. Well, James says that covetous desires never stay just within the heart. They don't remain desires. They give birth to sinful actions. James 4:2, you desire and do not have. So you can see there the coveting. You want something that's not yours. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Those desires, blossom's not the right word. That sounds too nice. But they erupt into all manner of sinful words and behaviors, and left unchecked, those desires that might seem so harmless, they lead to mistreating your neighbor, which again, these commandments here are all about doing good to your neighbor. You know, we see this even, for example, in Scripture, in the example of David in 2 Samuel 11. You remember his sin with Bathsheba. He sees her bathing and he covets her. He takes her, even though she's married to another man. So he broke the eighth commandment. He basically sexually assaults her. And so he breaks the sixth commandment to protect life and well-being. He breaks the seventh commandment about adultery. And then he has her husband Uriah killed so Uriah won't find out what happened. Again, breaking the sixth commandment. And it all started with that covetous desire, that lingering look. And it led to all manner of hating one's neighbor. Well, let's put the commandment positively, okay? That negatively, it's don't covet. I think positively, God's calling us to be content with what He's given us. He's calling for an attitude of contentment. And J.I. Packer again, he says, the discontented man whose inner itch makes him self-absorbed sees other people as tools to use in order to feed his greed. But the contented man is free, as others are not, to concentrate on treating his neighbor right. And so not only must we not desire what belongs to somebody else, but we have to fight for contentment. And that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? One of the most difficult commands in Scripture to obey is to be satisfied, to be content with what the Lord provides. But there are some helps here. Gratitude is a great help to cultivating contentment, thanking God for the many good things He's given you. Coveting keeps you focused on what you don't have. It makes you believe the lie that if you just had that one thing, you know, it's different for different people, that one thing, if you could just get your hands on it, then life would be great, you would be happy, you would be content, but it's not true, is it? Gratitude, on the other hand, it focuses your attention on God's goodness to you. It helps you see all the different ways God has poured out His kindness to you throughout your life. You know, thank Him for the spouse you have, or thank Him for His wisdom in not giving you a spouse right now. Thank Him for the roof over your head, rather than complaining about the dream home you can't get. Gratitude drives out those covetous desires. Not only gratitude, but trust. Trust God's care for you. You know, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6 not to be consumed with worry about possessions, fretting about getting things that you don't have. And why? Is He just, you know, kind of taking the don't worry and be happy, you know, philosophy of life? Just don't get upset. No, He reminds us that God is our Heavenly Father, and that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. He's not indifferent. He cares for us. Jesus tells us we're His children. We're God's children, that we're more valuable to our Heavenly Father than the birds of the air, than the flowers of the field. And Jesus says, look at how wonderfully your Heavenly Father has provided for them. These little insignificant birds, these plants in the field that are here one moment and gone the next, how much more will He provide for you? How much more valuable are you to Him? And so Jesus says, trust Him to care for you. So when we practice, you know, gratitude and fight to trust in God's fatherly care, we learn contentment. We learn to obey the 10th commandment. And so we have 10 commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. And they're all about loving God and loving people created in the image of God. And those two things are inseparable. You know, it's not as though you can say, well, I'm going to just focus on loving God. You know, that's the important thing. And somebody else will say, you know what, I'll just focus on loving people. You know, I'll be the kind, gentle person. They go together. If we care about loving God, we'll care about loving people. And if we care about loving people, we'll be careful to do it in the way that God tells us to love others. And love for your neighbor isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling. I think often that's how we approach this call to show love. We're hoping that we'll just have so an overflow of affection. And that does come, and that is a part of loving neighbor. But it's not just feelings. Love for another is demonstrated in how we treat them, honoring those to whom honor is due, valuing and protecting their life, guarding the sanctity of marriage. It's demonstrated in how we speak about others. It's demonstrated in how we think about others and the things that belong to them. And so God is showing us here what it means to love our neighbors as ourself. Now, when we come to the Ten Commandments, there's this ongoing process we enter into. You know, they show us what God wants from us. They direct us how to live in a way that pleases God. And at the same time, they do what? They expose our sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago. They show us all the ways we've failed to love God supremely, all the ways we've failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's not a bad thing. This is a part of the process of sanctification. We become aware of our need for forgiveness. We become aware of our need for cleansing. And so we run to God. We confess our sin to Him. We repent and we receive His mercy. He promises if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see our sin, we confess and repent and receive forgiveness. We also become aware of just how dependent we are on God's grace to love the way that He calls us to love. And so we plead for His help. We trust Him to give us the ability to love in this way. And His Spirit begins to change us. We begin more and more to reflect the love of Jesus Christ, the love that He displayed, loving His Father perfectly, always doing good to His neighbors. And so as we come to the commandments here, we do so as people who are utterly dependent on God's grace, both to forgive us for the ways we fail, but also to enable us to love in the way that we've been loved by Jesus Christ. And so let's pray that God would make us a people who are characterized by this kind of love. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed ask that You would help us to love the way we have been so marvelously loved by You in Christ. We pray that love You have demonstrated to us and for us in Jesus' death and resurrection, the love that we've experienced personally through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that it would so shape us and transform us that we might reflect that love, however imperfectly that might be. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.